Okay, let me begin by reading scriptures like I meant to do the first time, but let me do it this time correctly. Ephesians 4 is where I want to read. I'm beginning at verse 10, where Paul's talking about how Jesus has been incarnated and he's ascended. And listen to what he says. He says, "He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect union, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it and to see the implications of the things that you teach us so that we can live faithfully reflecting your glory and the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a culture that's suffused by individualism. And this is especially true in the church, which is why the world's like that, by the way. We always lead the world. So what you see of problems in the world, you can pretty much trace them to originating in the church. And that's what's happened here. Most of us probably grew up in evangelical circles where we were taught that you are saved. Salvation was merely a matter of having a personal relationship with Jesus. You were saved by inviting Jesus into your heart, and your salvation as a result has really nothing to do with the other people in the church or other Christians at all. Everybody stands or falls on his own. It's you and Jesus, and that's really all that matters. Now, I hope that you will see, that is a tremendously great error. That is a horrifying distortion. And the passage we just read in Ephesians, I think, clearly shows that. That is not salvation, and that is not the way salvation works. Now, to be fair, this plague of individualism is not something that originated with modern evangelicalism. It started far earlier. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam decided he could determine good and evil for himself and he didn't need to be told anything by others. At that point, you see, he dropped the obligation to love and care for his wife and basically decided she was on her own and he could go his own way. And ever since, sin has deceived men into thinking that it's not bad to be alone. It's good to be alone. It's not a bad thing. Satan knows best. It's good for us to be by ourselves on our own, doing what we think is best. And sin, you see, fits right in with this inclination because sin is going your own way. That's what we're told. But the reality, of course, is that man in isolation cannot reflect the image of God in the most full way. So friendships, binding relationships with others are central to who we are. And salvation consists in being delivered from the isolation of sin and restored into the divine communion of love. And what you see is that in these relationships is how God delivers us from evil and conforms us to the image of his Son, which is what salvation really is. God works salvation in us by working through other Christians. It's not you and Jesus in isolation. It is you and Jesus in communion with the rest of the body. And apart from the rest of the body, you cannot grow up into maturity in conformity to Jesus, who is the image of his Father, the perfect image of his Father. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. He's telling the Ephesians the foundation for this culture that they must have. He's calling them to build a distinctively Christian culture. And of course, in the first century, that was the calling of the church. It's still the calling of the church, even though now we're in a much different situation historically. But you see, the same thing. We're to build a culture so that the world learns how to live as they observe how we live together. And that's what Paul is telling them here. But he wants them to understand how God transforms us. We are saved by the grace of God, by sovereign, merciful love. We are saved through the work, on the basis of the work of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. We are saved by the blessing and power of the Spirit as he applies the work of Jesus to our lives. But Paul goes one further. The Spirit applies this salvation that Jesus purchased, that God ordained and worked. He applies it through the members of the body. Not apart from other people. It's not a direct, immediate work of the Spirit, but the Spirit works mediately. He works through others. And so Paul says, we have to speak the truth in love, he says to one another, so that we all grow up in all things to him who is the head. We've got to grow up in conformity to Jesus. You can't do that unless you speak the truth to one another in love. Does that sound weird to you? Paul is saying, that's how this works, guys. He said, you got to talk about the truth together. You have to speak it to one another in love or you can't be saved. You understand that? Yeah? And then he goes on. He says, we have to grow up into the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. God is working through the members of the body to strengthen you. And as you receive this mercy and grace through the members of the body and respond like you're to respond, the whole body grows up into maturity, into the unity of faith, and it edifies itself in the love, the mutual love that is spirit wrought, but it is expressed by the members of the body for one another. And that's the thing that we've missed, I think, by and large. Not that everybody's missed it, of course. I mean, I think many, many Christians through the ages have seen this, but in our modern evangelicalism, we're missing it. Now, I want to explore this a little bit. I want you to think with me a bit. There is no life if you're alone. And this is obvious from the way you came into the world. You did not get plucked out of a cabbage patch, you know. Mom and Daddy didn't get married and go to the human being store and buy a little package of human being seeds and poke one in the ground, and then 9 months later, there you are. Yeah, now, it could have happened that way, right? Your question should be, why didn't it happen that way? Why is it that a man and a woman have to commit together for life, love one another, they have to have a sexual relationship that God causes conception and all the crazy, wild, amazing things that have to happen in that? It's not just having sexual intercourse. It is incredible, the complex things that all have to come together. And God is the one who causes conception, ultimately. But he works through all these amazing things that nobody understands. And then you have to be born. And that's not, you know, that's not easy. I remember all the births of our children. I remember Wendy telling me, "This is all your fault," she would say. I said, "You will calm down after a while." But I am very sympathetic at this point. I'm telling you, I'm hurting really bad because it was all my fault. But why is it that she had to go through the pain of childbirth? Why does it have to be so bad? You say, well, it's because of sin. Okay, true. But You know, you were still going to have a baby some way. The point, you know, you have to ask, why is it like it is? Why did God ordain it that way? There's a reason, because he could have done it other ways. And the reason is, you have to learn to be like him, and you have to learn that your life is dependent on others, and that life doesn't come except through death and sacrifice and bloodshedding. There are all kinds of things you can learn. But all of this is ordained in the wisdom of God to teach you about the way it is that we have to, that we live, and how life comes. We have never been alone. Not only in the sense of not being cut off from God. If you're a covenant child, if you were born into a faithful family, you were recipient of that promise. And so there's a sense in which you've never been cut off from the Lord. But in a sense, you haven't been alone either in living apart from fellowship with others, regardless of the nature of that fellowship, whether it was like it ought to be or not. You've always grown up in communion. Our lives and our identities are inextricably derived from our relationship with the communion that we've grown up with and in. God works through people, not just things. Things become blessings to us because our friends use them in the way that God commands them to use them. Now, we have to be careful, because we talk about the Bible as if it's some kind of thing that actually has a life of its own. Now, we know the Bible is God's Word, and that the Spirit uses that Bible, but how does the Spirit use it? Well, the Bible tells us how the Spirit uses the Bible, and the Spirit uses the Bible when it's spoken and sung to others, when you hear it. And that means you have to have another friend who will stand up and read it and sing it and explain it. And when your friend does that, all of a sudden the Spirit uses the words of your friend to help you understand what God is saying and how you're to live and how you ought to respond. The Bible is not an independent agent. The breath of the Spirit is the word spoken and sung. And in this way, the word effectually passes from one to another in the community of the body. God works in us through the obedience of one another. And so many have pointed out, Peter Lighthart and many others have pointed out again and again, we're transformed from the outside in. Transformation doesn't start in here and go out. Transformation starts from the outside in. The Spirit comes to you from the outside. The Word is heard from the outside. It wasn't something that, you know, you sat around meditating, all of a sudden you came up with the whole Bible inside yourself. The Word was given to you from the outside. We are transformed from the outside in, and the Bible points this out over and over and over again. Just listen to, think about a few verses. The Bible says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. How's that again? The rod of correction is what is necessary to draw it from. Well, who uses that? Well, of course God does discipline us, but ordinarily he disciplines us through our parents, which is why parents are told not to forsake this duty. Do it properly. Do it in the right spirit. But do it because it's necessary for your children's wisdom. They have to learn that sin is painful and causes pain. And the rod plays a part in that. And the rod gives wisdom, it says. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. Of course, the rod doesn't talk to anybody. It's the man or the woman who is holding that rod and utilizing the rod that is imparting wisdom. And we're told that the rod is used to convert the soul. Well, I wish we had, you know, little rulers or paddles that we could say, you know, use this, Mom and Dad, to convert your children. Just do it. Well, you know that's not the way this works. But what is the point here? When the rod is used in the way God commands it, when it's used in love, when it's used properly and appropriately, it teaches the children the gospel. And our children learn about life in ways that they don't learn just by hearing a lecture. it's important that these things be done. Think about this. A good word lifts and transforms the spirit. Anxiety in the heart of man, Proverbs 12:25 says, causes depression. But a good word makes it glad. And it's not a good word that you go off into your room and meditate on and then words start popping into your head. It's the word that's spoken by a person that knows what you're going through and knows the anxiety and says, hey man, you know what? I've been praying for you and I want you to know I'm with you and I'll help you out. And all of a sudden I feel better. I've been transformed by the good word from my friend. And that's why we have to be careful about what we say, because words are powerful. You're created after the image of God. God created worlds with His Word. He spoke and it was done. And when you speak, you transform things, for good or ill. You know how this works. Just think about careless word in a home. You know, mom's had a hard day, dad comes in and goes, all of a sudden, it was bad before, but now you have made it incredibly worse by your words. Thank you, sensitive dad, for walking in and making everything terrible. Your words transform things. Whereas a dad who walks in and goes, hey, babe, how's everything going? And you hear the bad news and go, let's work it out. Let's do it. This is fun. Changes everything. You can transform things by your word. And it's not you. You're not magical, powerful. You're not the magician. It's the Spirit that uses your words to transform the spirits of others and the atmosphere and the environment around you. You create new worlds with your words. So don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You say what? Do you hear that? You speak in such a way to impart God's grace to other people. You're an instrument of grace to other people, depending on how you work, how you speak. A good friend strengthens the heart and sanctifies a man. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. An angry man, however, is a bad companion. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways, and it become a snare for your soul. And wise friends are the best of all. Walk with wise men, you'll be wise. We are always affected by the company you keep. Grace is not some substance. It's not a thing. It means favor. It means that God is pleased with you. This is why Jesus could grow in the grace of God. We think, no. Grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all for sinners. But the Bible doesn't... Yes, of course it is for sinners. Of course. And that's what grace means to us. But how could Jesus grow in the grace of God? He wasn't a sinner. Because grace means favor. It means God is pleased, which is why, since He is pleased, well pleased with His Son, we enjoy the grace of God. Because why? We're united to the Son in whom He is well pleased. So it's in Him that we enjoy the grace and favor of God. And we can know that we are well beloved as well. And we share in the same love that God loves His Son, because we are united to the Son. And that's all part of what Paul lays out for us, so that we can understand that grace is not some magic substance that is passed on through physical birth. It is not something that we get from God, like in an invisible tube from heaven. It's not some juice or vitamin or anything else. It is simply the love and favor of God given to us in Jesus and shared with all those who are united to Jesus. It is the grace that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ that is ours. So you think of this relationally, and it clears things, at least it does for me, and I guess people think this is part heresy, and I don't know why, because it makes it so plain to me. How do you receive the grace of God? It's because you're united to the Son in whom He is well pleased. And Jesus says, abide in my love. Because then the Father loves you. You have all this grace and mercy because that's what He's given to me, and it's all yours as well. It's all personal. It is in Jesus. Salvation is in Him. And that's why Paul keeps using that phrase over and over. In Him we are elect. In Him we are chosen. In Him we are sanctified. In Him we are beloved. You see, all of that is in Him. It's all personal in Jesus. Grace, then, can only be found in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the church of the Lord Jesus, which is why the church fathers always said that you can't have Jesus without the church. The church is His body. You can't have the head without the body. If you do, what good is it? A head cut off from the body is not life. Jesus, the glorified Jesus, glorified Christ, is the fullness, Paul says. He is the fullness. And that means it's not just Jesus personally, but Jesus glorified, which includes His body, the church. And that's why the church is salvation, is what the church fathers would say. And they meant it that way. The church is the body of Christ. There is no salvation, obviously, outside of the body of Christ. That's the point. And so grace is found in Him. That's where the Spirit dwells and where He is pleased to make Jesus manifest. And He makes Jesus manifest to us through the service and love we give to one another. So friendship is not a luxury. It is a necessity. You cannot live alone. You cannot live cut off from the communion with God, and you cannot live cut off from communion with God's people, because those are one and the same. We acknowledge that it is the Lord who keeps us in life, yes, but we fail to realize that the Lord keeps us in life not only by giving us His Spirit and the Spirit's active sustaining work in us, but also by the Spirit's work in and through those around us. And that's why what Paul says here in Ephesians 4 is so important. It's by the effective working of every part of the body that causes the growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. The Lord builds us up through the gifts He gives to other members of the body. And we are supplied by the Spirit as He works through those and in those around us. So, as we noted, the Bible powerfully transforms us when my friend reads it to me and speaks it to me or sings it to me in my hearing. The bread and the wine at the Lord's table become a means by which I'm strengthened and transformed when my friend takes that bread and gives thanks for it to God and breaks it and distributes it to me. And then when he takes the wine and he gives thanks to God and he distributes it to me, God speaks to me when He speaks faithfully from His Word. We are strengthened and built up as we commune with one another as members of the body of Christ. And if I isolate myself from the body, I will perish. The whole analogy of the body is to teach you this. You are not saved alone. You're not saved in isolation. You're saved in communion. Just like I mentioned the finger, your big toe, take any part of your body you want. Your big toe is prosperous because it is connected to a living body. Every member of the body is living because it sustains a relationship to the whole. You are the same way, Paul says. And that's why we have to care for one another, right? Just like if I stump my toe, I guarantee you, I pay attention to that deal. And I give it favor. I'm a little easier on it for a while until everything straightens out. If I break a bone, I give it some special care. If I get a fever, you know, or have something bad happening in my stomach, I do special things to help it out. Paul says, you know how you live. Yeah, you know what your body's like. That's the church, he says. That's why you got to care for one another, because if one member is hurting, that affects the whole body. If one member strays and becomes infected and corrupted, that affects the whole body. You know how that works in yourself. You get an infected fingernail and you're moaning and groaning all day long like a baby. You're whining and complaining because you got an infected fingernail. Man, I can't do anything. Every time I bump that thing, it just makes me scream. Yeah, you're a baby. I'm a baby too. But Paul says, I want you to understand that's exactly the way all of us are, but you pay attention to that because it's to teach you to care for one another. Because you're not saved in isolation from one another, you're saved in communion with one another. We are strengthened as we live together. And you know, this is how you grow in grace as well, in the graces of the Spirit in likeness to Jesus. You learn how to believe. Faith is a gift, but to exercise, you got to learn what that means. And you learn how to believe and obey as you hear, you get counsel from other people, and as you watch other people do it. I learned to repent by seeing my friends repent and seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness. I learned what that means when I see others do it and when I have it done to me or I'm the recipient of it. I'm stirred up to love and good works by the faithful, zealous worship of my friends each Sunday when I see them excited about being brought to life in Jesus. All of a sudden, I begin to think, you know, that is something to be excited about. When I see them being thankful over the goodness of the Lord, I realize, well, I really need to be more thankful myself. You all know that. You talk about it all the time. You say, you know, that person was so helpful to me. They were such an encouragement to me because when they suffered, they were so faithful. I mean, the Lord upheld them so much, and that gives me so much encouragement that when the day comes for my suffering, He upheld that one. I can see now that I can see how He upholds His people. And it gives me more courage to face suffering. When I see you go through it, and you did it all right, you made it. And I'm going, wow, how'd you make it? I would never have made it. You know, we say that all the time. Boy, if I had to go through it, I wouldn't have made it. Okay, well, that's why God did it to that person, so you could learn how to do it. You'll be the next one, and you'll be ready, you see? It's like when we were having children, and there comes that point where they outnumber you, and you just think, oh, man, I don't know. I just don't know. And Wendy was struggling with it, and, you know, and at one point I just said, I mean, one of our lady friends came in and said, well, you know, she said, I don't know if I can handle four. I'm having such a hard time with three. And the lady said, well, you know what? Thankfully, you don't get four baby grace until you have four babies. If you had the fourth one now, you wouldn't be ready for it because you only have three. So you got three baby grace now. But you can be sure of it. When the fourth one comes, God will give you four baby grace and you'll be all right. And sure enough, there it was. But, you know, that little word encouraged her and me too. And we just thought, well, of course, you know what? Well, how stupid can we be? Yeah, you don't get the necessary strength until the day you need it. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what we're to pray. And so don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says tomorrow, God will still be faithful, right? So what you prayed, He helped you today, He will help you tomorrow. He is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you or forsake you. Don't worry about tomorrow. And we have our friends who help us realize that's really true. I've seen it happen. And I learn to believe when I see my friends going through all these things. This is one of the reasons why we're learning that people are freed from addiction. Not by lectures and not by abstract principles, but by actually dealing with them in the context of other people, other friends who are struggling with the same things. Everybody keeps wondering why Alcoholics Anonymous is so successful. And one of the reasons is what they found that makes these 12-step programs effective is fellowship with others. It's not the teaching. It's not the principles. It's not reading a book or a pamphlet. It's struggling with something in communion with others who are willing to go with it, go through it with you arm in arm. They see these things, these principles lived out in others, and they learn to imitate them. And the same reality is at work, you see, in the application of salvation to us. Sanctification is a matter of learning new patterns and new habits of living, new ways of thinking and seeing things and responding properly. We're seeking to put off the old man and put on the new, and we need friends to learn to do this. And so Paul says, we minister grace to one another through our words. We also do it by our deeds. The Spirit works through the faithful words and examples of our friends. And this is why we have to be faithful to worship together. Public worship becomes a priority on my schedule every week. I don't know what else we'll do, but I know what we're doing on Sunday. That's not negotiable. You say, well, what if something comes up? Well, I mean, I might not be able to come for some reason. But setting that aside, I mean, unless, you know, the car breaks down and we get run over by a truck and I get the terrible twice deadly flu or something. I mean, yeah, there are things that can keep me from it. But otherwise, I know where I am. I know what I'm doing. I don't have to get up on Sunday and wonder what I'm going to do today. What I'm going to do today. No, that schedule's set. The most important thing I do in this life is worship God. And that has got to be made a priority for you, and for a lot of reasons. But one of the things is, this is where you are used to minister to your friends in a preeminent way. You do it in other ways as well, but here is the way you do it first. You are meant to learn and worship and grow together, not in isolation. Because I'm going to say this again later on, but the Bible's a public book. It wasn't given to you as an individual. It's given to the church. And it blesses you as an individual because you're a member of the church. But it's not a private letter from God to you. It's not a love letter from God to you. It's a love letter to the church. And therefore it comes to me as an expression of God's love because I'm a member of the church. But not because, not just to me because I'm such a great individual. This is why communal times of study are vital for us. One of the reasons why public worship is important is we get to study together and worship and praise together, but study together too as part of our worship, because the Bible's a public book. I have to hear it with other people. If I study it on my own, fine, but I always have to be sure that what I think I'm learning is right, and I got to check it out with my friends to make sure I'm not going crazy, because you know how people draw the craziest things out of the Bible sometimes. Well, if you don't want to be crazy, weird heretic, you got to be with friends who know and can tell you, man, that is way out there. You are so crazy to think that way. You need to stop it because you are being insane. That is so nuts. Stop it. You're killing me. You got to have somebody who loves you enough to tell you when you're being crazy. But that's because that's why you need friends. It's essential. This is what it means. It's part of what it means to love one another. This is why you have to learn to, this is how we learn to cope with things, and especially the joys and sorrows of life. They need to be done in community, not by yourself. You feel your weaknesses. Well, you don't always feel your weaknesses in joys, but you feel them in sorrows. And God doesn't give you sorrows to work them out on your own. Even though that's what Christians tend to do. When things go wrong, what do? You clam up and you don't go out because you don't want to have to deal with it. You don't want to talk about it with your friends. And so you don't say anything. And you try to deal with it by yourself. And you know what happens most of the time? You get pinned to the mat. And you get worse. Because these things, many times, are too big for you to handle and carry on your own. You can't do it, even though you want to try to do it because you're prideful. And you want to show others you're strong. And you're not a whiny baby. And you're tough, and you can hang in there. But you were not meant to live like that. God sends struggles so that you will know your weakness, acknowledge it, and seek the strength of your friends. This is why you can't isolate yourself in time of sorrow. Suffering and grief are too big for you to carry by yourself. Sufferings and sorrows, if you try to deal with them on your own, they usually end up embittering you. They harden you. They produce doubts and confusion. They cause suspicion and mistrust. and they bring death if you refuse to deal with them in community. That doesn't mean you have to broadcast it to everybody, stand up in front of the church and tell everybody, but it does mean you need to have a circle of friends you can trust, who you can lay it out and say, I need help. I need you to help me out. You need the body for sorrow. You need it for blessing as well, because blessings do the opposite. They kind of make you feel like you can do it all by yourself. You don't really need anybody else. And it's obvious God's blessing you so much, shoot, you could do this all by yourself. And so you need someone to come along and say, hey, you know what? God didn't bless you because you're good looking. You're not. And you need to calm down. God is blessing you so that you can be an encouragement to others. And that helps you get grounded so that your blessings don't carry you away. And you understand and you get a perspective on that so that you can be thankful without being arrogant and presumptive. And this helps us to put blessings and sufferings in proper perspective. You're a part of the body, and what happens to one member not only affects the whole, but benefits the whole. We tend to view suffering especially in terms merely of ourselves alone. And we do it with blessings, but we do it more with sufferings. We think that we are being called to suffer because we need to learn something. And that's the way you think of it. You say, I don't know what God is trying to teach me in this, but this is really bad. I don't know what the Lord's wanting to teach me something. Okay. I think God does want to teach you something. One of the things he wants to teach you is this is not for you alone. You understand that? When you are called to suffer, it's not just for you. Your suffering is for the benefit of all of us. Your life is not long enough to experience all the things you need to experience to be conformed to Jesus. All the sorrows, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the joys. And you can't have all that. Your life is too short. So what God has done is put you in a body, and among a body, you just about have all the experiences of humanity. And when you're in the body, you share in those things and you learn from those things. And God uses all the experiences and sufferings and trials and blessings of your friends to help you to be full and grow to maturity. There are other people who need to learn how to endure pain and distress and deep disappointment and bereavement. And they need to see how to do it right. And they need to see you do it right. And by God's grace, that's why you want to pray that, Lord, help me to do this to your honor. I want to be able to sorrow like I ought to sorrow. I don't want to fall into despair and be like the world. I want to sorrow like you've taught your people to sorrow, so that I can show, so I can be an example to other people. I want to suffer like you've called other people to suffer. Help me to endure this pain in a way that is honorable, not pretending it's nothing, not pretending it doesn't hurt, but in the midst of my acknowledging, man, I'm really hurting, to be able to do it in a way that honors you and helps others, because other people are going to have a time of suffering as well, and they need to learn how to deal with this. There are others who need to learn, and they learn through your sufferings. This may be what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 24, when he says, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, getting too fast. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Listen to this. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Do you see what? This is amazing. Paul says, I'm really thankful that I'm getting to suffer for your benefit. I realize that this is helping you as a whole. The whole church is being helped through this suffering, and that helps me to endure it, because I realize this is not just for me. He goes on in 2 Corinthians, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Listen to that. Which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Not just consolation, not just encouragement, but your salvation is at stake here. Paul says, I'm suffering so that you... Now, you see, he knows he's not paying for your sins. He's not suffering like Jesus suffered. He makes the distinction. He said, no. This is simply something that is done for the benefit of the whole so that everybody can understand and benefit and realize the fullness of Jesus' work for us in our behalf. To Timothy, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I gladly endure these sufferings because, he says, it will promote the salvation of others. And this is the way it worked. As Paul mentions in Philippians, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see how that worked? He says, I'm seeing my sufferings are extending the kingdom. And Paul, obviously, yes, he is the apostle. He is unique. But this is the way it works for all of us, to a lesser degree, perhaps. But truly and really, this is the way it works. I learn to trust the Lord as I see you being upheld in the midst of tribulation by His promises. As I see God's faithfulness to uphold you in the midst of suffering, I'm emboldened to zealously serve and to be confident when the day of suffering comes to me, I'll be upheld as well. We get to see what walking by faith looks like in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death as you go through it, and we see you and watch you go through it, and we learn and are better equipped to do the same when our time to walk through that valley comes. And sometimes the suffering of God teaches us that God's ways are mysterious. We always think, you know, if somebody's really going through a bad time, you think, well, maybe they really have secret sins. God's chastening. We love to be like Job's friends, don't we? We just love it. When other people suffer, we try to figure out why it is that God, what is God teaching you? Yes, you have to repent of something, I'm sure, because clearly you wouldn't be suffering like this if you were faithful. We are so we love Pharisaism so much, God has to beat it out of us. And so what He does is He gives you, when you become really faithful and committed, He causes all hell to break loose on you and you suffer. And you're trying to go, you're saying, I don't know what in the world. I mean, all of a sudden I tried to be a better father, faithful husband, and now everything's collapsing. Yeah, how you like it, Job? This is to teach you. Don't be so quick to judge other people. Don't be like Job's friends. Be sympathetic. God will work it out. If they need to repent, it'll work it out. Maybe you do know something you can tell your friend. You know what? I think maybe you should consider something here. Maybe that's okay. But sometimes God judges suffering to the most faithful because they're strong enough to bear it. It would crush you, but it won't crush Him because He's like Job. He's my faithful man. He is my friend. He's strong. He's perfect and upright. And He's able to bear this and teach you about self-righteousness, about your weakness, and about how faithful I am in the midst of suffering. These things are important for us. Well, I need to stop, but I want to pick up maybe and say a little bit more about this next time. But these are so important. We've got to learn how this works. We're saved as a body. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these things and strengthen us so that we can begin to appreciate more and more what it means to be saved in communion with one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.